in reference specifically to the troubles that we face. And we all face trouble. We all have things to worry about. We have things that tempt us to anger, things that cause sadness, things that are confusing, matters that come up that we just don't understand. And life is just filled with brokenness. And so what do we do with that? And how do we respond to it? And so this series is really addressing those troubles that we face in the world and really trying to identify that the substantive matter that we're dealing with is a matter of worship. And how we respond is really out of a heart that is worshiping. Now, I think I said this last week. If so, it's worth repeating. What we're not talking about when things are really going well. So there are times in life when things are like super, we're all excited. Everything is just seems to be going swimmingly well. Those are times of temptation as well. And so we're still responding in worship in those times as well. In fact, in some ways those can be, I don't know, maybe even more tempting because there's a temptation towards maybe a bit of complacency or when things are going well, we don't sense or need as much. So I don't mean to neglect those things in terms of how worship matters in those things as well. But I think for most of us, the more difficult thing to wrestle with is the challenges and the struggles that we face in the world. So that's why we're dealing or aiming at that. And we're talking about how worship reorients the heart and brings comfort and strength in the midst of those difficulties. So let's go to Lord in prayer, and then we'll dive into this week's message or this week's lesson. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather this morning as your people. Lord, we thank you that you have given us a day to be together with each other and to be in your presence in a unique way. And Lord, we thank you that this is a means of grace to us. It is an opportunity for us to receive from you food for our souls and comfort, to be edified and strengthened, and Lord, to worship you. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to remember that all of our lives is worship, that we were designed to worship you, and that the matters of our heart are matters of worship. And so as we continue to think this morning about the instruments or the means that you've given us to worship in our lives, Lord, I pray that your grace would abound to us and that we would be strengthened and encouraged and convicted where needed and helped. Lord, we trust you. Holy Spirit, we know that you are present in those who are yours and among us, and that you are the one who illuminates your word. You are the one who convicts and encourages and comforts. So, Holy Spirit, would you do your work among us this morning? We pray in your name. Amen. Okay, so this morning, in this session, we're learning to redirect our hearts to worship by learning to worship in all of life. And so we're talking about worshiping in life, with life, and through it. And so different focus of each of these. This is really thinking about the interior of our lives, thinking about what's going on inside of us, our thinking and our attitudes, our emotions, and things like that. We touched on this last week, and we talked last week about how we ought not to buy the idea that our emotions are out of our control. We'll talk more about that today, and we'll think together about how we can use the means that the Lord has given to us, the instruments or the tools that he's given to us to receive the comfort and strength that we need in order to be worshiping in a manner that is pleasing and is right before him. So the aim of our session this morning is learning how to redirect our thoughts and desires of the inner person away from self and circumstances and toward Christ. Now, I know that if we were to have a conversation and I were to say, can you redirect the thoughts and desires of your inner person away from self and your circumstances toward Christ, you would say yes. I'm confident that everyone here would say, yes, we can do that. But in the moment, isn't it true that we're tempted to think that we can't? Isn't it true that we don't often think about whether we can or not. So we're not even really processing, we're just responding. So a circumstance of difficulty happens to us, something that is profound to us, and we react to it. And in that moment, we're often not thinking about what we're doing. We're not thinking about how we can bring that under the governance of our Lord and how we can actually change these things in ourselves. So again, I think we would all say yes, but we need to embrace that. And then what we need to do is understand that there's a means, there's a way that the Lord has instructed us to do this. And it's not something that just happens. In other words, you can't just, you know, when I was in basic training in the military, I was in the infantry. And so that just kind of indicates, I told my boys as they were growing up and they were talking about being in the military, I said, don't go in the Army, go into the Air Force. Don't be, the Air Force is more cerebral. Let's put it that way. It's more intellectual. It requires more mind power. You know, there's a reason why they call the infantry grunts. Or it's the MOS is 11 Bravo. They used to call it 11 Bang Bang. And I think it's just kind of, anyway. Nevertheless, we were learning how to go into combat. And one of the things you would learn how to do is to clear your weapon. So we were using the M16, and the M16 is a relatively simple rifle, but it would occasionally jam, or there would be a misfeed. Well, if you can imagine, if you're in the middle of a firefight, and your weapon misfeeds, and it no longer fires, that's your life. In fact, we were required to sleep when we were out on bivouac. We were required to sleep with our weapons. It was right by our sides. And that was an indication to us that this is life to us. Because if you're out of ammunition or if you can't fire, you're helpless. In the middle of a firefight, if your weapon misfeeds or jams, that is not the time to train the soldier how to clear it. It is too late. You were trained to clear that weapon before and many times before so that it was instinctual in the moment, so that you knew how to clear it in the moment and you didn't have to think about it. In a similar way, the Lord has given us means to prepare, and He's told us that trouble is coming. He's saying, look, trouble is coming. Learn how to clear the jam now. Learn how to prepare yourself now, so that you react and respond when the time comes. And that's really what we're talking about this morning, is learning how to redirect our hearts to worship Him in the moment. And so the second aim is to learn how to use the means or instruments given to us by the Lord that will redirect our thoughts to Christ and enlarge our hearts to love Him most. So we know that we should. And then we can say He's given us tools, or He's given us instruments to do this. And what we want to do is grab hold of those instruments and tools that He's given to us so that we can be prepared when the time comes. So the question, do we have control over our inner person, over our thoughts, our desires, and our emotions? So let's. I know we talked about this a little last week, but it's just good to review. What does our culture say or believe about that? What does our culture say about having control over our thoughts, desires, and emotions?
They just happen, and that you just got to go with it.
Just happen. You just got to go with it. What else is our culture saying about, think like emotions?
That is a true expression of who you are.
Yeah, so your emotional response is a true expression of who you are. And so what's the imperative out of that?
Let it be.
Let it be. Yeah, to suggest that there's a different way is to go against nature. It's to push back against the way things are.
There's kind of a victim mentality, like you're a victim to your feelings.
Yeah, a victim mentality. You're a victim to your feelings. Your feelings are happening to you. You're out of control, and it's being done to you. You're a victim. And everyone needs to affirm my feelings. My feelings are, as Nathan was saying, this is a part of who I am. It's my identity. And therefore, you just need to affirm me in my feelings. Yeah, so is that true?
No, we're stupid.
Okay, so actually, I heard this. I don't know that it was attributed, but it said ignorance is not knowing, stupidity is not working to fix it. So, yeah.
Aren't we true of natural man?
What's that? Yeah.
Of sinful man, that we are slaves to our sin, we can't change these things apart from the
right.
Christ.
Yeah, so it is true in the sense that the person who is unregenerate, that person is enslaved to their sin. They don't have control in the way that they think they do or in the way that we do as believers. But there is a solution. There is a power. There don't have to be if they give themselves over to Christ and to his power for transformation. And we as believers who have been regenerated, you and I are new creation. You and I are fundamentally different by nature. And we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. So for us, we can surely reject the world's way of thinking about these things and say, no, this isn't true of us. We can, by the power of the Holy Spirit, take captive our thoughts, take captive our emotions, and bring them into submission to Christ. But we do have to fight this, because I do think that while we can hear collectively in this morning gathering, we can say yes and amen, but then subtly say yeah, but no. And there are times when someone may be encouraging you toward a different emotional response or toward a different way of thinking, well, I don't want any show of hands here, but I want you to think about, have you had somebody encourage you to a different emotional response and had a reaction of, yeah, but? Well, where does that yeah, but come from? Is that coming from the Spirit of God, or is that coming from the world? We're immersed in it. I've been saying here recently that, I don't know if I've said it in this context, but there are two fish swimming, and one looks at the other one and says, well, the water's cold today, and the other one says, what water? Well, we're in the water, and sometimes we don't even know we're in it. We're just in the world, and we don't even know because, by the way, This is one good reason to read dead people, to read people from times before, because we can actually read and see, oftentimes we go, whoa, that's because they're in their culture and they're not seeing. But oftentimes we'll go, whoa, and we're realizing we're missing something. And they would see it if they were here. Okay. So we do have control. Let's consider some commands, though. Let's ground this in Scripture to see and test this. Do we have control by the power of the Holy Spirit over our thoughts, our desires, and even our emotions? So turn to Psalm 37. And let's look at verse 1. Psalm 37, 1. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers. So, are we tempted? What's another word for fret? Worry. So fretting is a kind of worry where I'm rehearsing in my mind. And I'm maybe even verbalizing. Are we tempted to fret about the evildoers in our world? I mean, if you just turn on the news and watch the news, or if you think about all of the crazy going on in our world, don't we often get kind of caught up even in conversations where we're really fretting about it? But what does this say? Don't do that. So in other words, there's a legitimacy to that command, right? The Lord doesn't command us to do something here that we don't have control over. He doesn't command the person who is, you know, maybe shorter to be taller. That's out of their control. He commands the things that we can obey. So in other words, when he says, do not fret, that's a command that we can obey. In other words, we can take control over that through the means that he's given to take control. Turn to Proverbs 3. A similar passage with just a slightly different angle. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 25. Do not be afraid of sudden fear, nor of the onslaught of the wicked when it comes. Now this actually touches, so fretting or worry is connected to fear, but this actually more directly addresses that powerful emotion of fear. Can we all agree that fear is an incredibly powerful emotion? So fear. One, we can make the statement that someone can be caught in the grip of fear. So fear is very powerful. Now, is there a legitimacy to fear? Yeah. Like if you are out camping and the mama bear comes up with her cubs and starts to come toward you, should you be afraid? I hope so. I think you need to be afraid. The Lord gave you that fear for a reason, but there's a fear that's distrusting, right? And this is the kind of fear this proverb deals with. Do not be afraid of sudden fear. In other words, don't let this fear take hold of you and control you. And there are significant things. Notice the way this is stated. This sudden fear, or the onslaught of the wicked when it comes. So in other words, this isn't just a minor thing that he's talking about. This is a significant matter that there in which there is legitimacy to fear, and yet he's saying, don't fear. In other words, you can obey this command by not fearing. Now, I'm not suggesting that you can just flip a switch and not fear. What I'm suggesting is that there is work to be done, there is means to be taken advantage of, to be feeding on, that will strengthen us and prepare us to respond in the onslaught in a manner that's not controlled by fear. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. Verses 4 through 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Okay, so what are some of the emotions that are identified in that text? Rejoicing or joy?
Anxiousness.
Thanksgiving.
Gentleness.
And maybe these are, so let's think emotions and attitudes. So peaceful. Yeah, so there's gentleness, there's anxiousness, there's thanksgiving or thankfulness, there's joy, need, a sense of need. Okay, so there's a mixture of emotions being described here, and there's some being commanded and some being commanded to and commanded against. So joy is a response that is rooted in gratitude and rooted in faith. And so when trouble comes, can we rejoice? Yeah, in fact, we're commanded to, right? Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. Now, what is the key in verse 4? What is the key phrase there? In the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. In other words, I'm not rejoicing in the circumstance. I'm not looking at the circumstance saying, oh, this is good. I'm rejoicing in that. I'm rejoicing in the Lord who is present with me in the circumstance. And that's the matter of faith that is required. I must see the Lord present with me in the circumstance. And when I see him present with me in the circumstance, and when I have a sense of who he is, what he's like, what he's at work to do, then I can rejoice. But do you see how that requires a large view of God? If my view of God is small, then my response is going to be trouble. I'm going to have difficulty rejoicing in the midst of difficulty, especially as the difficulty is ramped up in its intensity. The bigger my God, the more I have a response of joy to say, ah, but you're here, you're present with me. By the way, I haven't actually seen one of these, but apparently there's these little Jesuses that are being handed out. And you say, you need your little Jesus. You know what the problem with that is? It's a little Jesus. And we need a big one. Praise God we have a big Jesus. Praise God we have a big cross that we could go to. And that's the foundation for rejoicing. We rejoice in our Lord, because he is present with us. Notice what he says. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is what? The Lord is what? Near. The Lord is near. That's the source for me. But notice also in verse 7, the connection here with hearts and minds. And he's going to guard our heart and our minds. And Paul pulls these apart. He's talking about the inner person, but he's wanting us to make the distinction here between what we think and what's going on in our emotions and the other matters that we can't necessarily process intellectually, the things that are going on inside of us. He's connecting those things here. And those things can be guarded. I can guard my mind and I can guard the inner person from the temptations of the world, and certainly including the temptation to be a worrier, to be anxious, or to be angry, or to be whatever else, fearful. Okay, turn to Ezekiel chapter 24. This is one of those passages that requires us to trust the Lord. This is a shocking text, particularly in our culture. Ezekiel chapter 24, verses 15 through 17. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, behold, I am about to take from you the desire of your eyes with a blow. But you shall not mourn, and you shall not weep, and your tears shall not come. Groan silently. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind on your turban, and put your shoes on your feet. Do not cover your mustache, and do not eat the bread of men. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and in the evening my wife died. And in the morning I did as I was commanded. Now, I'm not suggesting that this text teaches us how we ought to respond when we lose a loved one. This is a specific command given to a prophet for a very specific reason. This doesn't universally apply to you and me. If I were to lose Tammy, I'm not going to go to this text and say, here's how I'm supposed to respond. That's not the point. But the point is that Ezekiel could obey the command. That's the point. And I think that flies in the face of a culture that says I can't control my emotions. They just happen to me. What the Lord is saying is, Ezekiel, you need to submit to me, obey me, and bring your emotions under my authority. Submit them to me and respond according to the way I have instructed you to. And Ezekiel obeys. He says, in the morning, I did as I was commanded. So he obeyed. My point here is that we can obey the Lord. Look, we all know what Philippians 4:4 says. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. But do we really believe that we can obey that? Sitting here, yeah, we can obey that. But do we? When the trouble comes, do we? When the trouble comes and we don't, is the inclination of our heart then to repent and to say, oh Lord, I didn't respond in the way that you've instructed me here. I should have been rejoicing in you in this. Now here again, there is a paradox here. Can you be sad and rejoicing at the same time? Yeah. What is the greatest example of this in the New Testament? Anyone?
Jesus wept.
So Jesus comes to the tomb of Lazarus and he surveys the situation as a whole and he weeps. Was he sad? He was weeping, right? Was he obeying the scripture that says rejoice in the Lord always? And again, I say rejoice. Yeah, because Jesus never violated any text. He never violated any command, right? So Jesus was rejoicing, but he was also weeping. And so we hold these things in tension where I can say, oh, I am sad, while at the same time I can say, but oh Lord, you are good. And I'm rejoicing in you while I'm sad. But what we often do is let the sadness be the governing emotion. And then that leads to a kind of wallowing, if you will. And then when somebody comes and says, tries to help us and say, yes, but there's rejoicing here, the inclination of the heart is to say, why are you throwing scriptures at me like a platitude? Don't we do that sometimes? So the Word of God can be used as a platitude. The Word of God can be used as kind of a smacking tool. We ought not to do that. But when the word is brought to us in an attempt to help us, let's not despise it. Let's hear it and wrestle with it. Consider the greatest commandment. What is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your might. So, does that speak to emotion? Does that speak to affections? Does that speak to attitudes? So can you obey that command? Now you can't obey it in perfection, right? None of us will ever love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, all of our souls, with all of our strength, all of the time. We're broken, but we can obey that command in the moment, right? I can love the Lord. Which means that when I'm not loving him, when I am setting my affections on someone else, I can come into obedience to him and change my affections and change the desires of my heart and change these things, right? I'm commanded to. Your thoughts, your desires, and values are yours. And they drive your emotions and aspirations and actions. Let's turn to Luke chapter 6. verses 43 to 45. Jesus says, "For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good. And the evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart." So if you have a fig tree, is it possible for a fig tree to produce thorns? No, fig trees don't produce thorns. Fig trees produce what? Figs. Is it possible for an apple tree to produce peaches? No, apple trees produce apples. That's what he's saying here. So the what's going on, there's an issue at the heart level here. Now, there's a distinction here between those who are good and those who are evil. And he's talking about the difference between those. I've said this, I was just recently having a conversation with someone, reminding them that though we are not fools, yet we can be foolish. In other words, we're not a biblical, if you are a follower of Christ, you're not a biblical fool. The biblical fool is the one who has turned away from the Lord and who is setting his affections on the world, and that person is a fool. But we can be foolish. We can act the fool, right? And I would say that's, the fruit can be unhealthy. So a peach tree produces peaches, but can the peaches be diseased? Yeah. So there's a difference, though, between at the production of a fruit and its health. But both are a matter of the heart. Out of the mouth comes that which is in the heart. In other words, what's coming out, all of the responses that are coming out are a matter of what's going on inside. So again, your thoughts, your desires, your values are yours. And your thoughts, your desires, and your values are what are going to drive your emotions, your aspirations, and your actions. I'm guessing that we all agree with this. I'm guessing that this has been something we've talked about a lot over the years. But this is something that we still wrestle with. Because in the middle of a struggle, so I'm angry. And the inclination of the heart is to say, you, or that circumstance, or this, or that. It's not a looking in to say, my anger is mine. This is me. I have to own it. And I can't blame it on anyone else or anything else. It is mine. And it is a result of my values, my thinking, my believing, my aspirations. And in as much as that anger shows up, it is a revelation to me that there's something out of order. And so you say, well, Kelly, but what about righteous indignation? What about righteous anger? If I observe a great atrocity and am not angered by that, then that's a revelation of a moral corruption. Wouldn't you agree? But here's the thing. James tells us that the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And what I think he's saying is that though my response to this may be, or the emotion that I have and the way I look at this is angering to me, as a Christian, my response to that, my angry response to that isn't going to produce the righteousness of God. His angry response will. He can respond in wrath and anger and accomplish his good purposes, but I'm corrupted and broken And so my angry responses don't achieve the righteousness of God. I think we need to be very careful. I'm not suggesting that it is never wrong or that it is always wrong to respond out of a righteous indignation. I'm just saying that we need to be really, really careful, because often what we're doing is we are cloaking sinful responses under the shroud of righteous indignation. And our responses are corrupt. And so we have to, when we're responding in anger, we have to step back and ask, what's driving this? What value, what judgment am I making here? And deal with this and own it as our own. And if I'm worrying, if I'm fearful, all of these, I have to own these as mine. And stop shifting the blame to the circumstance or to the other people around me. Questions on that?
More of a point that we're told not to be angry, but never told to not be too patient or not be too gentle or humble. I think that there probably is something to that.
Yeah.
There's a natural inclination towards sinful anger.
Yeah. Yeah, we're commanded not to be angry, but we're never commanded not to be. Well, I don't know that. So humility, properly understood, cannot be in other words, you can't be too humble if humility is properly understood. Now, you can have a false humility, but genuine humility, this is where we should be all the time, acting out of humility. Gentleness, genuine gentleness, should be always present. And now, I know that Ephesians says, be angry and do not sin. We don't have time to exegete that passage together this morning. But if you're interested in that, I actually put together a short exegetical work on that. And I would argue that's a concession, what's called a concessive command. It's conceding that we will be angry and then instructing us what to do with it. And the concession is, you are going to be tempted to be angry. Don't sin. Deal with your anger in a way that is righteous. And again, if you have a desire to get more on that, let me know and I can provide you what work I did. It wasn't like a full work, it was just a short little exegetical work on that passage. I don't think we're commanded to be angry in the way that we often will apply that text, because often that's used to say, "Well, I was angry, but I didn't let the sun go down on it." Yeah, you need to deal with your anger. Yeah, so the question is, should we be stoic in our discipline or should we be expressive in our discipline? Well, first of all, let me back up, because I think this surfaces something I don't want to be misheard to say. I don't believe we ought to be stoic. I'm not arguing against emotions here. You have emotions that ought to be expressed. So sadness is a legitimate emotion that you should feel, and you should work it out. There are times to be sad. As I said, there is a time to be angry. It's just, what do we do with it? How do I respond with it? And so there's a time to be compassionate. We should always be compassionate, but that compassion could be displayed in different ways. So like discipline, giving a child a sound spanking is an act of compassion and love for that child, if we understand it correctly. Now, it can be an act of anger and wrong. And that's, I think, where Paul instructs us to not exasperate our children not to misapply, not to get angry with them and to act out of anger. I should be acting out of love. That's how the Lord disciplines us. So I guess my answer to your question is, how does the Lord discipline us? Does the Lord discipline us as a police officer, or does he discipline us as a father who loves us, who's caring for us and actually thinking about what this discipline means for instruction of your soul? So am I working to just change behavior and get you to fall into line? Or am I catechizing you in what it means to follow Christ, what it means to live your life in a manner that pleases the Lord and in obedience to your parents? I think this fundamentally changes the way that we engage. But I have never to not engage my emotion in those things. And we ought not to teach our children to be good little stoics. Yeah. This actually helps us. What you were saying, Whitney, is helps us to think about the way that we handle emotion and the way that we handle problems. Because what you just said, if a parent says to the child, think about how you just made me feel, or think about how you just made your sibling feel, does that not reinforce the cultural understanding of emotions that we've just been talking about? To say that my emotions happen to me and that I can control and am governed by the circumstance. What you're actually doing is you're promoting the very thing that we're arguing against. You can't make somebody feel a particular way. So let me restate that. You can't make another person feel a particular way. Now you can provoke a feeling. You can tempt them to a feeling. But you can't make them feel that way. Do we believe that? We have to embrace this. Because this is our culture. And it is manipulative to say, you made me feel that way. No, you didn't. I felt that way. That was my response. It was me. Now, that doesn't mean that I don't address what you did to provoke that and to tempt it. But you understand that the conversation is going to go very differently if I own my response and say, this is my response. I responded sinfully to that. Now let's talk about what your contribution and how you contributed and how you wronged me. And that's the way we should parent. So, all right. Let's move on here. So worship, on the second page there, worship is cultivated, and the Lord has given us instruments to cultivate it. So we need to understand. So coming back to the main premise of this series, what sits at the core of this is worship. As we talked last week, worship is what we've been created to do. We're worshipers, and worship is the response of our heart. So the anger that I'm experiencing, or the fear that I'm experiencing, or those emotions, that's governed by worship. It's governed by what I'm valuing. It's governed by my beliefs. And so this is a response of worship. And so worship is cultivated. Proper worship of the Lord is cultivated. And the Lord has given us instruments or means to cultivate worship so that my responses are increasingly Christ-honoring. And they're increasingly in line with what his word instructs us to. Now, here's a caution. I think there's two sides of this when we think about these. When we think about the means of grace that God has given to us. We're going to talk about scripture. We're going to talk about prayer. We're going to talk about gathering. When we think about these things, I think there's two ways we can go. One is we're tempted, on the one hand, to discount the value of those means. So in other words, we can kind of subtly say, yes, I know, but I'm just really busy. Yeah, I know your word is given to me for food to my soul, but I don't have time. Or, oh, you just understand, or it's hard, or whatever it may be. what are we doing? We're actually kind of dismissing and diminishing the importance of it. So that's one side. Now, the other side is we can treat these means as a transactional means to get what we want from God. If I read the Bible, if I pray, if I do these things, then the Lord will do this or do that or not do this or not do that. That's a transactional way of thinking. That's not right either. So I don't read the scriptures in order to put in my coin of the vending machine so that I can get out the good things that God has given to me. And I think this is where if we understand the means that God has given to us, we understand that what he's providing for us is presence. His presence. He's providing for us himself. So let's think about these things together. What are the ordinary means or instruments God has given us to lead our hearts to him? Well, clearly he's given us his word. Turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is an entire meditation on the word, the law, and the beauty of it. So we could look throughout here, but just looking at 25 to 32, because this deals with trouble. My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word. I have told of my ways and you've answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, so I will meditate on your wonders. Pause there. What is the law helping the psalmist to do in that text? What is the word helping the psalmist to do in that text right there? Verse 27. Huh? To meditate on God's wonders. So this is instructive to us. We're not just reading the Bible to read it. We're not just reading it to get theological information. We're reading it to know God. That's why he's given it to us as a revelation of himself. Now it tells us about us. It tells us about the world. It tells us about circumstances. But it tells us about those things in relationship to him and how we know him. So when I'm in the word, am I there for the purposes of coming to a deeper understanding of the wonders of God? Am I there to say, Lord, show me yourself. Help me to know you. That's what empowers us to react and respond in the right ways, to worship him. Okay, my soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to your word. Remove the false way from me and graciously grant me your law. I have chosen the faithful way. I have placed your ordinances before me. I cling to your testimonies. O Lord, do not put me to shame. I shall run the way of your commandments, for you will enlarge my heart. You will enlarge my heart. So my heart can be enlarged in a way. It can be expanded here. But what is the means that the Lord uses to enlarge my heart? His word. But it's, again, I'm emphasizing this because I know in my own life I struggle to maintain a disposition to the word that keeps me oriented to understanding that this is about knowing God. When I read the scriptures, I can often kind of drift off into the more detail of it. And I'm not suggesting that the detail isn't helpful to us, but what is it helpful for us to do? Is it helpful for us just to figure out how to live life? Yes, but what's the real point here? Notice what he says here. He says, when he's talking about the ordinances of the Lord, verse 30, I have chosen the faithful way. So is there a way that's faithful? But that way is a way of knowing God and living in a manner pleasing to him. It's about knowing the Lord. It's about being in His presence. It's about an understanding that when I, as a believer, when I behold the Lord, when I know Him, when I'm rejoicing in Him, that transforms the way I live. Just going to the law and listing out and articulating the various elements of the law and the things to do, there is no power in that for me. There's no power in that for you. You can create those legal lists, and you can live a moral life in the externals, but this isn't God's intention for you. His law is given even in and of itself to display to you His character, to tell you about who He is, what He's like. And then Paul can say something like Ephesians chapter 5, 1, imitate the Lord, imitate God. Now that you know what He's like, but you're imitating Him like a son imitates his father. The son looks at his father and says, "Oh, I love my dad. I respect my dad. I want to be like my dad. And so I act like my dad." But you see the difference between that and just having a list of do this, don't do that, do this, do this, don't do that. Okay, so He's given us His word. He's given us access to Him in prayer. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 12, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. By the way, this is an amazing truth. You and I, as Gentiles, as those outside of God's covenant people, Israel, you and I, those who had access to the temple, remember that the Gentiles weren't allowed to go into the temple. You and I were barred from the temple, and now you and I have access, not to the physical temple, but to the very temple, into the very presence of God. And that access to Him, Paul goes on to express through prayer. For this reason, in verse 14, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Notice the conjunction here between the word and prayer. I bow my knees and ask that the word of God, the knowledge of Him, be that which strengthens. Prayer and the word go together. So I've described it this way. The word is the fuel for the fire. Prayer is like the oxygen. If you don't have fuel, you won't have a fire. But if you don't have oxygen, you won't have a fire. You need both. I know in this community that we tend to be in our word well and not in prayer well. And I just want to encourage us. This is an exhortation to myself too, because prayer is hard. And it's hard because it's fundamentally spiritual. It's fundamentally an act of faith. Let's be a praying people. The Lord has given you access into His very throne room. And that's where we are strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. Then He's given us His presence in corporate worship. Turn to Psalm 42. It's been argued, and I'm inclined to agree, that the gathering is the primary means of grace, because in the gathering, all of the other means of grace, or at least the ordinary means of grace, are expressed there. But in Psalm 42, we read, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for You, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? So the psalmist is thinking about coming into the temple for worship. My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is Your God? These things I remember and pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with a voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. So in the middle of his trouble, he's remembering coming into the presence of the Lord in the temple. He's remembering the gathering of the people. And so there's this means here for the people of God then, and a means for us now in the gathering to come together and to be in the presence of the Lord. The Lord is particularly present with his people in the gathering. And it's so vital that we be there to experience that presence. So he gives us corporate fellowship in the Word. So we read the scriptures together. This is why we read publicly. We pray. This is why we pray. We sing together, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, exhorting and encouraging one another in singing. And we confess both our need and our faith together, which encourages us as we take time to confess our sin and our need, but also as we take time to confess what it is that we believe. These are intended to strengthen and encourage and nourish us. And we fellowship in the ordinances. We participate in baptism together and we share in the table. We'll share in the table this morning. And these things are intended to strengthen and encourage and help us. Thinking we can find comfort or strength in difficulty without the means of worship is like thinking we can grow fat without food. Here's a way of thinking of the scriptures in a prayer. Think of eating. How many of us will go for a week without eating, apart from those rare times when you're fasting intentionally? When was the last time you went 2 days without eating? We eat because we need food, right? Do you need God's word? Do you need prayer? Do you need the gathering? If we change the way we think to, I'm coming to a banquet. I'm coming to a feast. I'm eating. This is my food. This is what nourishes me. And when I pray, this is what allows me to digest the food. This is what's moving it out. When I come together, we're putting all of these things together. I'm being fed. If we think of it that way, then we are encouraged to take hold of these gifts that God has given to us and to say, ah, Lord, thank you. Look, when we will face difficulty. You're going to face, every one of us here, unless the Lord takes us home like tomorrow or tonight or something, every one of us here is going to face some significant tragedy, some significant matter in our lives. We're all going to face it. Are we ready? What are we doing? How are we preparing? Am I eating and am I strengthened? So I'm not wanting to cudgel you. I'm not striking you in the head, although there is a time for that rod to be used if we're not there. But what I want to do is shift our thinking away from the idea that, oh, you're right, Kelly, I need to do this. You're right, Kelly, I need to do this. Think of it like having breakfast. Think of it like drinking your water. Think of it like taking in the things that you need. Learn to enjoy it. Do you like eating? I do. I love a good meal. Increasingly, I love the means that God has given to me. It tastes good. Now, there are times. Are there times when food doesn't taste good to you? Yeah, but when is that, generally? When you're sick? School cafeteria. Even that tastes good if you're hungry. Real quickly, when I was, we were on a what's called an FTX. It's a field training exercise, and one of the things they were trying to teach us was how to deal with both sleep deprivation and the absence of food and water. They had intentionally said, "Oh, we don't have enough water." So, and we were out for over a week in this environment. I had a half a canteen of water, and they had served. We had they aren't MREs. MREs are moist. We had what were called LRPs, long-range recon patrol meals. They're dry, and they need to be reconstituted with water. I had chili con carne. I was hungry, and I had a half a canteen of water. It takes a full canteen to reconstitute chili con carne. I had to make a choice. How much water do I retain for me, and how much do I put in the chili con carne? I made a compromise. I put a quarter of the water, the canteen, in the chili con carne, saved the rest, and I loved every minute of it. I tell you right now, if I had to eat that today, it'd be like, ugh. But I was hungry, and it didn't matter. This isn't chili con carne. This isn't even filet mignon. It's so much better. And so is prayer. We just have to change the way we think about it. Okay, so there are other means we can use. There's fasting, there's solitude, and there's retreat, but we're out of time. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you that you've given us instruments. You've given us means whereby we can become fat in you. Lord, help us to take hold of the gifts that you've given to us. Help us to embrace our responses as ours. Understand that they're being motivated and driven by what we're thinking, by what we're valuing, by what we're aspiring to, the ambitions of our hearts. And Lord, help us to submit those things to you, knowing that the way these things will change over time is by feeding on your truth. By coming to know you. Help us to come to know you by feeding on your word and by coming to you in prayer, by gathering together and singing and rejoicing and hearing your word read and preached, participating in the Lord's Supper. All of these things, Lord, that are gifts to us. Lord, we pray these things in your name. Amen.